I'd like you to turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 4 and the words of our text, verse 16. The book of Hebrews at the chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Hebrew Christians to whom this epistle was written were sorely tempted to abandon the true faith and return to Judaism. Under Ananias the high priest, who was favourable to the Sadducees, they were treated as transgressors. Some were put to death, and many were banished from the holy places. Only if they gave up faith in Jesus would they be allowed to enter the temple again. And so this epistle was written with the express purpose of exhorting them to stand fast in Christian liberty. And not only is it written to exhort them to stand fast, added to all those exhortations are wonderful encouragements and helps. For instance, in chapter 4 and verse 1, he says something there about a holy concern about standing in Christ. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. If we are serious about this business, if we are real and concerned, then we ought to stand fast. We ought to fear. We ought to fear the possibility of falling. And there's not only a holy concern, but he really encourages us in a verse 11 of this chapter, to a holy concentration. We've got to concentrate our powers by grace. We've got to endeavour, as it were, to take this matter seriously. We've got to go to God day and daily for the enjoyment and for the encouragement that we need and for the help that we need in order that we might have pleasure in the rest that God has provided for us in Christ. So verse 11 says, let us therefore labour, take it seriously, be earnest about it, in other words, to enter into that rest. There's a holy concern, the holy concentration. The word labour there has to do with zealousness. Let us therefore be zealous. And as well as the holy concern and the holy concentration, in chapter 4 and verse 16, our text, we come to a holy confidence. There are exhortations, as I said, but our text is not just an exhortation, it is an encouragement. It's written to give us confidence. It's not easy for us to be Christians in this age, any more than it was easy for the Hebrew Christians to whom this epistle was written. Every true Christian will suffer something for Christ's sake. Every true Christian will have a cross to bear. Every true Christian will know the pressures that are brought to bear upon him or upon her to return to the ways of worldliness. But here we have the secret of our perseverance. Here we have ground of confidence to know that despite our weaknesses, despite the pressures that we're under, despite the sufferings that we're called to endure for Christ's sake, we can stand firm. We can stand fast. Here's the secret of perseverance, and it's all of grace, all of God's grace. He says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Brethren and sisters in Christ, older Christians and younger Christians alike, if we're going to persevere, then we must go to Christ and seek him. And we need, of course, to persevere. We can't simply say, well, God has decreed that I will persevere, therefore I don't need to be particularly concerned about it. Whatever will be, will be. But A different attitude is revealed to us here in this epistle. The elect of God, yes, those who are sure of God's purpose towards them, are people who also know their own weakness. That's what verse 1 says. Let us therefore fear. Let us therefore fear. The doctrine of election is not cause for being careless. It's cause for being concerned. Therefore let us fear, he says. We know our own weakness. We not only know our weakness, but if we're true children of God, we take heed. Chapter 3, verse 12 says, take heed, brethren. Are you taking heed to yourself? You're a Christian, you say. You take the name of Jesus upon your lips. Are you taking heed to yourself? Are you personally conscious and aware of your own weakness? Do you know how weak and impoverished you are outside of Christ? Do you know how unable you are to stand fast in the faith apart from Him? So he says in chapter 3 and verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It is possible. And so we need to persevere. Those who are Christians, real Christians, the elect of God, know against all opposition, they must hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Steadfast unto the end. It's not just how we start, it's how we finish. We need to persevere. And of course, the source of blessing, the secret of perseverance, is found in an all-sufficient Jesus. And therefore we come to our text. There's a place to whom, to which we can go. There's one who we can seek when we feel weak and unable to stand. That person is Jesus, and that place is the throne of grace, and his supply is more than enough. Now we're thinking tonight, therefore, from verse 16, about the throne of grace. That's the subject of our text. That's the subject of the message. And really, we have in this text a threefold description of the throne of grace. The very first thing that strikes us about the throne of grace is that it is the seat of power. The word throne is a symbol which conjures up for us thoughts of dominion. The symbol of dominion. And the throne also reminds us of that place where God manifests His glory. You remember the study that we're having on Wednesday nights in Isaiah 6? Isaiah said in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. What a contrast there was between this God and the leprous king Uzziah, who had passed away. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, he said. His train filled the temple. He got a sight of the exalted Christ sitting upon his throne. And that speaks of power, it speaks of glory. Not only speaks of power, of glory, of majesty, it also speaks, of course, of authority and ability. When our blessed Savior rose from the dead, and when he ascended back to heaven, the Bible says that he sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And if you want to know what Jesus is doing now, well, the answer is clear and simple in the scriptures. We're told that Christ is reigning. And when, of course, Christ comes, he is not coming to be made king. He is coming as king. Christ is not coming merely to be made king. He is coming as king. And in heaven and from heaven, Christ is reigning. Here's what the Bible says. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. God the Father says in prophecy of his Son, in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 2. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And when we think about that, we think about Christ's authority and ability. He is in the place from which he is reigning. That speaks of authority. It speaks of ability. Christ as our mediator has been exalted to rule. And that's the picture you should have in him in your heart tonight. Not just a Christ who has died, or a Christ who has risen. He is a Christ who is reigning. Too often, of course, our mind is set and major to one aspect of Christ's ministry. And too often we look to the past without looking up. Christ is reigning. He's on the throne. Christ, of course, because he's reigning with authority and ability, has the authority to pardon. The Son of Man, he said, has power on earth to forgive sins. Christ does not need to be physically present in this meeting to pardon your sin or my sin. But from heaven he can send a blessing down. Whosoever, it says, shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Look, is there some sinner here who feels their need of Jesus? Who knows the need of forgiveness? Don't despair. Don't seem to think tonight, well, Christ must be physically present for me to be forgiven. It's not the case. Because he's reigning. The reason why he went back is in order to give you that blessing of repentance and forgiveness. Him hath God exalted, the Bible says, with his own right hand, to be a prince and a saviour, to give repentance and remission of sins. Christ has the authority to pardon. He has the authority to bestow the gift of sonship, to bring men into his family. He can exercise and does exercise supreme control because he's on the throne. He's in the place of authority. Matthew 9:6, the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, to them give he the right or the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. John 17:2, Jesus is praying, and he says about the Father's giving him the right to give eternal life to as many as he had given him. So Christ is in the place of authority, and he has the ability to bless because he's on the throne. And the secret of your victory over evil and my victory over evil, if we know him, lies in our being under Christ's control. Lies in our being under his authority. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 8. Gospel of Luke at the chapter 7 and the verse 8. This is the incident where Christ heals the centurion's servant. And in verse 8 of Luke 7, this is what the man says about himself. He says, I also am a man set under authority, and I have under me soldiers, and I say, go to one, and he goeth, to another, come, and he cometh. I say to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. It's a wonderful thing to be under Christ's control, however. And that's the secret of our victory. When we do what he says, what he pleases. When we are led as he leads us. When we live according to his word and according to his directive. Turn back with me very quickly to another verse. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Book of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And the verse is verse number 4. I believe this is speaking of our Lord. It says, where the word of a king is, there is power. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Listen, if you are subject, if you're surrendered to the will of God, if you're surrendered and subject to the word of God, then that word will keep you, because where the word of a king is, there is power. If you're yielded to the control of Christ's word, if you're guided by this book, then you will persevere. The righteous will hold in his way while they hold to this book. So the first thing I want you to think about when you think about the throne of grace is to remember that is the seat of power. It speaks of His glory, it speaks of His majesty, it speaks of His authority, it speaks of His ability, and that tells us that our victory is in being under the control of Him who sits upon that throne and who reigns from that throne. The second thing I want you to notice about the throne of grace is this, that it is also the place of worship. It's the seat of power, first of all. Secondly, it is the place of worship. And we get a kind of picture of that, if you like, by reminding ourselves of the scene in the Old Testament tabernacle. You remember that in the most holy place, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and there was, on top of that, what was known as the mercy seat. The high priest went in there once a year, not without blood, fresh and living blood which he brought in from the slain animal. And when that blood was put upon the throne of grace, or the seat of mercy, if you put it like that, when it was put upon the mercy seat, something happened. There was a token given to him of the presence of the Lord. And as God said he would, he came down and he communicated with the priest from that place. The mercy seat was the golden lid, the cover, which in the Day of Atonement was sprinkled with blood that had been shed at the brazen altar. It covered the Ark of the Covenant. That was a chest containing the tables of the law. This was the place where the Shekinah glory was seen. And God said, there I will meet with you, and there I will commune with thee. There I will commune with thee. And look at it this way. Because blood has been shed, grace can be known, and worship must be given. We believe in different blood. Blood that is real, but blood that is peculiarly sacred. Blood that has propitiated the wrath of God so that we can come to the throne, not as a throne of judgment, but as a throne of mercy. Say, when you look at God in His justice, when you look at God in His holiness, when you look at God in His purity and His righteousness, we see God only like that, then it strikes awe and terror into our hearts. But if we could see God's throne as a throne of mercy, if we could see God's throne as the place from which He dispenses His grace, then we would fall at this moment and worship Him. Do you worship Him? There was to be worship, of course. The Bible states this. There is to be worship because of the greatness of God. The throne of heaven that we've been thinking about is the seat of power that speaks to us of submission. But the throne of grace is also a place of worship that speaks of reverence. It speaks of reverence. We should come because of the greatness of God, because He's in the seat of power. We should come in reverence before Him tonight and worship Him and praise Him that He is a God of grace too. What does it mean to worship? Well, the word worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon word which literally could be rendered worship or worthiness. The Greek rendering in the original Greek is the Greek word proskuneo. It means, literally translated, it means to kiss the hand forward. And it's derived from the slave's manner of salutation and homage. When he entered into the presence of his king or his master, the act would be marked by reverence and respect. He would kiss his master's hand. That implied reverence and implied affection. And God is worthy. God is worthy to be worshipped. God is worthy to be loved indeed. Because the throne above is a throne of grace. Therefore, we ought to be worshippers. We ought to bow before Him. We ought to kiss Him, as it were, in love and affection and say, my Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. There's to be worship because of the grace of God. There's to be worship because of the greatness of God. We could say also that there's to be worship because of the goodness of God. Turn quickly to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. Hebrews 10, verse 19 and 20. What about the goodness of God? It's not that our access to Him is limited. No, but because the blood of Jesus is living blood, because it is the new and living way, we will never be barred from His presence if we know Him as our Savior. That's the great distinguishing mark of the Christian gospel. In Christ, by the blood of Christ, we can have unrestricted access to God. And all of the immense resources of His wonderful grace and mercy. Why people do not avail themselves of that is beyond me. I can't understand it. When there is such rich supply in Jesus, and when there is such free and ready access to God, why people do not avail themselves of that is beyond us. But God should be worshipped because of this goodness. What a good God we have. It's not once a year that we can come as a high priest. It's every moment of every day we have unrestricted access to Him because of His goodness. Therefore, as we come through His throne, we come as worshippers. We say, thank you, Lord. With heart, with soul, with mind, and all that is within me, we bless His holy name. For the throne of grace is the seat of power. It's also the place of worship. And then thirdly and finally, the throne of grace is also the source of supply. Because our text tells us, if you look at it again, it's at the throne of grace that you and I obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in those words, which speak about the throne as the source of supply, we have a wonderful and precious consolation. You couldn't get better blessings than these. And these are the things which we really need. Every step of the way we need mercy, and every step of the way we need grace. And the two things which save, the two things which keep, the two things which bring us finally to heaven are these things: mercy and grace. We need them every step of the way. And the things that we need every step of the way are promised, pledged to us, made certain in Christ, that we may obtain mercy and grace. Now, mercy is an important word. The word mercy occurs 28 times. 23 times in Scripture it is associated with God. And when God wanted to make Himself known by His name to Moses, how did He make Himself known? Exodus 34 gives us the answer. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. And this is what it says. This is not man's description of God. This is God's description of Himself to man. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed. This is the Lord speaking about Himself. This is the direct utterance from God's mouth. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God. What's the first thing He says about Himself? Merciful and gracious. No wonder Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. For the glory of God, for the Christian, is all about His mercy and grace. Show me thy glory. That's what God is. He's a God of mercy and a God of grace. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31, with regard to Moses, we read these words. Moses speaks, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. That's the picture we want to have of God. He's a merciful God. Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 9. These words are uttered. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful. Look at it again. And He will not turn His face from you if you return unto Him. Mercy and grace. Again, they're coupled together. David in Psalm 86 verse 5. When he needed help as a persecuted child of God, he said, Thou, O Lord, what was his confidence? It wasn't just that God was a God of power, but he said, Thou, O Lord, art a God plenteous in mercy. And again, a beautiful statement of the Old Testament. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Like the very being of God. So His mercy has no beginning, and it is no ending. It is as everlasting as He is. God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting upon them, says the Bible, that fear Him. The wonderful thing is this, that when again you think about mercy and grace, you find them coupled together in redemption. Mercy is linked with redemption. For with the Lord, says the Bible, is mercy. And with Him is plenteous redemption. And it's mercy which distinguishes our God. It's mercy which sets the God of the Bible against, or apart from, I should say, it sets Him apart from all the other gods of man's making. The true and the only living God, how is He distinguished? Micah says in Micah 7 verse 18, boasting to the world of the great God that He has, He says, who is a God like unto thee? A God who delights in mercy. Wonderful, wonderful God that we have. This is a precious consolation. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Can I obtain mercy? You bet you can obtain mercy. You can be sure of it. Because God delights. He takes pleasure and He is happy to dispense mercy. But then there's the other word. There's grace. That's part of His consolation. And the word grace comes from the Greek word charis, which means a free, undeserved favour or benefit. And these two things, of course, come together. So if you get mercy, you get grace. You can't have grace without mercy. You can't have mercy apart from grace. In the economy of God, mercy and grace are together. And in fact, as well as that, they're coupled with other things, put together with other things. And that's why in 1st and 2nd Timothy, as Paul starts off writing to his friend, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he speaks about grace and mercy and something else. You know what it is? Grace and mercy and peace. Grace and mercy and peace. Somebody put it like this. To meet our unworthiness, there is mercy. And to meet our insufficiency, there is grace. To meet our unworthiness, there is mercy. And to meet our insufficiency, there is grace. Now look at it. Even if you're saved, you're still unworthy. Don't think that you're worthy because you're saved. Christ is a worthy one. Don't think that you're sufficient because you're a Christian. You haven't got any sufficiency of yourself to stay the course in a Christian life. Not one ounce. Not the least ability to do it. And you try and go out on your own. You try to be perfected in the flesh, you'll fail miserably. You'll be hindered time and time and time again. You haven't got the sufficiency. You haven't got the worthiness. The worthiness is all in Jesus. The sufficiency is all in Him. And I put it to you, it's a far better thing to look to an all-sufficient Christ than to look to yourself. Far better. It's far safer. In fact, it's the only safe way. And look at it again. This precious consolation speaks about obtaining. You don't attain. You obtain. Attainment speaks about merit. You don't merit mercy. You don't merit grace. But God has it in His will and ability to give you because of Christ and what He's done. These things, friends, tonight, these things are without money, without price. You can't purchase them. And what's more, you don't need to purchase them. They're there. They're God's free favours and a loving Saviour. Mercy and grace. What mercy? Plenteous mercy. What grace? Grace with mercy, and with grace and mercy, peace. Without money, without price, what benefits? What benefits they are freely given by a God whose heart is overflowing with compassion. He loves us deeply. He loves us dearly. He cares for us with all His heart and with all His mind. And these mercies and graces are not only true, but they are timely blessings. Tonight, you've come into this meeting, and in your life there's a time of need, whatever that need might be.
and you need seasonable help, it'll be too late to think about mercy and grace 6 weeks from now. There's a need that you have. All of us have needs. If we could only see it as God reveals it to us. You have a need. Each one of us has a need. And for those needs, whatever they might be, there's only one thing that can satisfy you, and that's God's mercy and God's grace. These are timely blessings. They're there for us to help us in time of need. We need seasonable help, convenient help, opportune help. Do you ever feel as if sometimes you'll fall apart? As if life is becoming so pressured and so difficult that you find it almost hard to persevere as a Christian? Well, the word help, therefore, is an interesting word because it comes from the Greek word goetheia, the very same word that is used in Acts 27, verse 17, about the undergirding of the ship in which Paul was travelling across the Mediterranean. They had to undergird the ship, the Bible reveals to us, lest the ship would go to pieces. That's a very appropriate figure, considering the dangers the Hebrews were in, and it's a very appropriate figure, considering the dangers that every Christian is in. You will go to pieces. Literally, you will go to pieces unless you have the help, the undergirding of God's mercy and God's grace. You'll be shipwrecked. You'll make shipwreck of the faith apart from it. You really will. But therefore, God says you have a time of need. So come now. Come boldly. This is a wonderful, wonderful consolation. You see, this throne of grace is the source of the supply. There's consolation in that. There's also an exhortation in that. He says, let us come boldly. The word come is a very key word in all of the epistle. Look up all the references, and it's a simple word. If you want to receive, then you come. You want to partake, then you come. That emphasizes the importance of prayer. Coming speaks about praying. Coming must also be prayer with boldness. That's to be our disposition. Can I, as an unworthy, undeserving sinner, come and be forgiven? Can I come confidently to God? A holy God expecting him to pardon me? Yes, I can. Can I, as a distressed or tried or troubled Christian, can I come with boldness? Yes, I can. The word boldness literally means hold back nothing. Same word that's translated in Acts 28:13, no man forbade him. God Almighty puts no hindrance in your way. If you're a sinner in need of God's salvation, God is not putting any hindrance in your way of coming to the throne of grace for forgiveness. If you're a tried Christian, God is not putting any hindrance in his people's way. He says, come. Come boldly. Don't let anybody forbid you. Don't let anything hold you back. Say everything. Tell me everything that's on your heart. Because I'm the God that supplies abundantly. So heed the exhortation and come to him. And then we also in this have a pointed argumentation. He says, therefore, when we come to that word therefore, this is an old grey one, isn't it? We have to ask what the therefore is there for. There's an argumentation here. Why should we come? Upon what ground should we come? How confidently can we come? For what reasons may we expect mercy and grace to help in time of need? Well, here are the reasons, very quickly. The therefore is therefore to remind us about what the apostle has been saying previously about Jesus Christ. Now, what has he been saying? He's been speaking very quickly. First of all, he's been speaking about the deity of his person. Hebrews chapter 4, look at what it says in verse 14. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. That's who he is. That speaks of his deity. And if Jesus is divine, then he has unrestricted power. And if you come to this one with who has unrestricted power, you can be guaranteed that he'll give you these timely blessings of mercy and grace. Therefore, he says, come, because Jesus is the Son of God. You've got the argument upon the deity of Christ's person. You've got the argument upon the dignity of his position. Because Christ, the Bible says, is, look at it, verse 14 again, he has passed into the heavens. Passed into the heavens. Therefore, he not only has unrestricted power, but he is in an unassailable position. And if he's in an unassailable position, that guarantees still further the timely blessings of mercy and grace when we come to him in prayer.
Therefore, Paul says, come. Come to this Jesus. He's in an unassailable position to bless. He also argues upon the dynamic of his passion. See what he says here? This Jesus, not only in an unrestricted possession with unassailable possession with unrestricted power, but he feels for those that come. I think this is one of the greatest statements ever in the Bible that you'll find. Look what it says. Verse 15. He is touched. This high priest is not a high priest which cannot be touched. He's a high priest which is touched. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That speaks of his passion. He loves us. He feels for us. Now, what better blessing is this than a God that feels? God that feels. Some of you may have loved the music of ABBA. I'm not suggesting you go out and buy their records, by the way, but you may have heard the song that they sang, "The Winner Takes It All." And there's a line in that song which goes like this: "The gods may throw a dice, their minds as cold as ice." That's the old mythological nonsense of ancient civilizations. So many different deities who were heartless. Their gods may throw a dice, their minds as cold as ice, but with the true and only living God, that's not the case. He doesn't gamble with the life. He doesn't take things lightly. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Just think about that. A Jesus is touched. Now look at it. If Jesus is in the place of unrestricted power, if he is in an unassailable position, but especially if he is touched, if he feels for you, if he wants to bless you, there is nothing can stop him doing it when you come to him. Somebody said this: to reassure our poor hearts, the Holy Spirit at once reminds us that albeit Christ is such a great and glorious priest, yet withal he is full of sympathy and compassion for his afflicted people. He is merciful as well as omnipotent. And then Paul also argues finally upon the distinction of his purity. Look at what Jesus is. What is Jesus? He is sinless. If Jesus is sinless, then he from his throne of grace is able to pardon by his mercy and grace. He's able to pardon those that come to him for forgiveness. Nothing can stop him because he's sinless. If any man sins, says the book, we have an advocate with Jesus, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In this Jesus, in this one who is distinguished by his person, in the dynamic of his passion, in the dignity of his possession, in the deity of his person, we have appointed argumentation, and therefore he says, let us come. We'll be certain to receive. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. If you're a sinner, come and receive his mercy. Be saved. Get a new nature, get a new heart from him. Be born again of the Spirit. Come and receive mercy and grace. If you're a tried and tested and tempted saint, come. This grace is not diminished by the giving, it's always the same. And in this place, in the throne of grace, in the person that sits there, we have an object upon which our faith can rest with unshaken confidence. Unshaken confidence. Now, you don't know what you're missing if you don't have Jesus, but if you do have him, rejoice, because the best is yet to be. You'll stay the course when you go to him and find mercy and grace to help in your time of need. May you do it for Jesus' sake.